Genesis 42 last week. We saw Joseph as he's elevated to the right hand of power in Egypt. And here come his brothers looking for corn because they're all starving to death. Now they had food, but if you looked at what they had, it was kind of like nuts and dates and raisins, that kind of thing. You can't sustain a person on a healthy diet that way. Your body digests those sorts of things. And without having other vegetables, grains, and meats to go along with it, you would be malnourished. And so he sent that stuff down with him and money to go down and try to buy some food. Well, when he got there, Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. Like Jesus Christ came into his own, but his own received him not. And Joseph, knowing who they were, kind of played games with them. I don't know how far we can take this, but it's comparable to Jesus and how he spoke in parables. And to the people who were of a sinful heart, he purposely didn't reveal himself to them. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah said that he would speak to them that way and that hearing they would not understand. And that remains true to this day. We're going to look here in that first verse, beginning verse 24. We left off with Joseph weeping, just as Jesus wept, in John 11:35. It says, "And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes." Now, there's just something real interesting here that I'm going to go into just for a few minutes about Simeon. And the Bible's written, as I just said, it's written in a way that, Paul said the carnal man cannot understand the Word of God, the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You can't get past the gospel and your the need for salvation. And until you're born again, you'll never understand the things of God. That's one of the reasons why I think it's a horrible idea to teach the Bible in public schools. Because I don't want these people teaching my kids the Bible. I mean, you know what it's going to be like. First of all, they won't get past Genesis 1:1 before they contradict God. And we'll, you know, hear about how, oh, this Genesis account is just poetic. It's not to be taken literally as a creation account. And then you go on up to Babel. And, well, God wasn't actually upset with the unity of the human race. It was because of the fact that the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer and God was judging capitalism. That's what they teach. And you come to the flood. Well, of course, we know that this was actually borrowed from the Babylonian story. I think it's called Gilgamesh Epic, I think is what it's called. From the Babylonian, and the Babylonian story became known, and of course the Hebrews incorporated it into the Bible. That's what they would get, because the majority of people teaching the Bible in a public school setting would be people who are not born again. Why is it that the Jesus Seminar tells people that 80% of what is in the Gospels probably never was spoken by Jesus Christ? Because they're lost. They're not born again. And they'll admit that if you put them on the spot. And so when you read the Bible, a lot of times it's funny how there's pictures that fit real well. And then there's other times where it's kind of like looking in a mirror. And it's flipped around backwards. And you'll see that it's kind of an opposite of what's going to happen in the New Testament. And it's just God's way of putting a like His fingerprints on it. You know, there's a mirror right here. If I look in the mirror, this I can't read that real well because it's backwards. And there's times where we see that play out in the Bible when it comes to types. And I think there's a possibility of that being identified here with Simeon. And here's why. If you'll check out your handout there, we're not going to read the whole thing. We're not even going to read it. But in Deuteronomy 33 sometime, you get a chance to go through that. Moses, in the Song of Moses, he pronounces blessings on the tribes. But he leaves out Simeon. Now here is Simeon not being numbered with the others, the other 12. Just like Judas in Acts chapter 1. Judas went to his own place. Here we see Simeon going to his own place, separated from the brother. Turn over to Genesis, just a few pages from where we're at in Genesis 49. Jacob, when he is on his deathbed, gives us a prophecy. And in verses 5 through 7, he prophesies about Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will, they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Now, Levi became the priesthood, and never had land. They were never given land. Simeon, also, you will find, never given land. It's one of the reasons we know that the prophecy about Israel taking over all this land up here has not been fulfilled yet. And if you look on any of the maps that show the tribes given their allotment of land, you will, at best, you will see down here in Judea, in the land allotted to Judah, some of them put in parentheses, Simeon. Because it's known that Simeon, while the other tribes grew, as you read through the Old Testament, Simeon shrinks and begins to disappear as a tribe. And by the time you come up to the time of Jesus Christ, when they've been taken out to Babylon, they've been taken out to Syria this way, and then they come back, further this way, they come back, and the Simeonites have basically assimilated into the tribe of Judah. And that's interesting because you have Christ from the tribe of Judah, and then you have Antichrist, a counterfeit of the line of the tribe of Judah. And so if you go and you look at Judah, and you look at Judas, and you look at Simeon, and you look at Simon, look at number 3 there in the sheet. Simeon, Hebrew, is Simon, Greek. Same words. Judas was the son of Simon. Look at the verse there, John 6:71. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Same as Simeon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, what you see is the son of Simeon, if you will, coming out of this area down here where the Simeonites settled with the tribe of Judah. And he comes out of there called Judas Iscariot. That means of Kerioth is the name of the place. And being of Kerioth, that's what they called someone from there. He was an Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. So his full name today would be Judas Iscariot Simonson. Now, I'm not going to go any further with that. But I just want to put that in there as something to put in the back of your mind, make a note of, as you're studying these things, And I think it plays out and connects with other things when it comes to Judas and when it comes to the Antichrist. And I'm not even saying this necessarily to say that Simeon or that Judas is the Antichrist. I'm not even saying that. I'm just saying that there's a picture there for us. There's a picture, a continual picture of the Antichrist, while there's also a continual picture of the Messiah, the true Christ, throughout Scripture. So, going back to Genesis 42, with that reference there of Simeon now being bound, in verse 25, we read, "Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn," he was feeding his donkey, "he espied his money. For behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And look at this. "And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us?" Notice it's the first time God's come into their picture. Finally, they're starting to see this as somehow involving their relationship with God. And you know, that's how God will deal with people. They're in an extreme situation right here. It's hard for us to really put ourselves in that place. But this is the equivalent of, let's say, an extreme economic depression hits our area, and we can no longer afford gasoline, and there's only one place in the country right now where you can get food, and that's in Arkansas. And so Dan and me and Charlie, you know, the men of the family, we give the women guns and we hop on a bicycle or something and start riding towards Arkansas. And then we've gotten down there and we're messing with some bad people, because right now it just looks like they're messing with a bad man, Joseph. And one of them gets left behind, and we have to come back and get some papers to go back to prove who we are. And we're hungry, but they're giving us food, so we're happy that we're going to at least be able to go back and feed our families. And then on the way back, we find out that they've planted something on us. It'd be like finding some crack cocaine in your sack as you're heading back. And I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but I do it all the time. And the cops are just down the road and you're scared to death. This is a setup. And you're expecting to be on the TV show. You know, bad boy, bad boy. What you going to do? And you're thinking, oh no, we're busted. We're set up. We're framed. And that's what these guys are going through. They don't know what's going on. They're scared to death. They have not a clue. But you know what I see in this is the picture of Jesus dealing with his brethren, and it's a hard lesson for all of us, but it's a hard lesson for the Jews to learn. The reason why we have the book of Galatians is because they couldn't learn grace. They couldn't accept grace. And here's a picture of Joseph giving them something for nothing, not feeding them for money, not allowing them to buy their life. And grace cannot be purchased. So we see this picture in Joseph dealing with his brethren of not allowing them to purchase what he can give them freely. And only he can give it to them. The only reason they went down to Joseph, because he was the only show in town. He was the only person with the power to feed them. And Jesus is the only person with the power to save us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Only Jesus. And you can't earn it. Jesus said, if you try to go up some other way than by simply believing on Him, then you're a thief. You're a criminal. Trying to earn something that God has said you cannot earn. And of course, we know death is what we earn. Life is a gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. If you're going to earn anything with God, the only thing you can earn is death. But if you try to earn salvation, you're trying to earn something that is impossible for you to earn. The only way to be saved is to receive it as a free gift. It's to humble yourself, hit your knees, and admit that you are a sinner who deserves eternal damnation. You know you've earned the wages of sin, which is death. And to open your heart with belief and faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you receive in that moment the gift of eternal life. And that is the hardest thing for prideful human beings to do, because they want to be able to say, I was a good person, and I went to church, and I was baptized, and I gave money, and I had my name on the membership roll, and there's a plaque on my pew, and I, and it keeps going on and on. The more you can put on there, the more you feel, I've earned this, I've done something for this. That flies in the face of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. People want to boast, get to heaven, and boast about having done enough to merit eternal life. And they're willing to sacrifice their souls and to gamble on that very thing, instead of accepting the free gift of salvation. Romans 11:6 says that works nullifies grace. If Joseph had received the money, then he was no longer giving a gift to his brethren. He was making a profit off of his brethren. And really, Joseph is doing, he's fulfilling the law before the law was given. God said that you should just give to those who are poor and starving, and not to give expecting to receive back with usury. And that's what Joseph's doing here with his brother, fulfilling the law before the law was even given. And Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't have it both ways. You're either going to accept the grace of God and go to heaven on the merits of Jesus Christ alone, or you're not going to heaven at all. And it's interesting, verse 28 there, where it ends, what is this that God hath done unto us? And you want to ask the question, just like these fellows. Finally, God enters the picture. You want to ask people, you know, what's it going to take before God enters your picture? You've got it all figured out. You're going to go to heaven because of this, this, and this. Have you checked with God about it? Have you maybe thought you ought to seek God's opinion on how it is you're going to get into heaven? It's God's heaven. He's God. He makes the rules. If you're going to get into heaven, you're going to get in God's way or no way. And yet people think that they're just going to get up there and God's going to be this old man, you know, and say, well, you know, you never did accept my son, but, well, shucks, I guess I'll let you in. He's a pretty decent person. And you didn't rape and kill, and you know, so come on in. That's how people envision God. You know what they're doing? They're breaking the first and second commandments. They're having other gods because it's not the God of the Bible, and they're creating a God in their own image. And you talk to people, and they really do expect God to be this pushover grandpa figure with gray hair, wrinkled up, with a cane, more like Santa Claus. You know, what do you want for Christmas this year? Well, I want this, and I want that, and I want it my way. And what's Santa Claus down at the mall say? Well, if you've been a good boy or girl, then you'll get it. And that's what people think God's doing. That's how they think God's playing the game. You be a good little boy or girl, and I'll let you in heaven, and it'll be whatever you want it to be. You like to gamble? Come on up. We'll have the poker table set up. That's how people think. And they don't bother consulting God. Which is insane. He's given us a manual. A how to get to heaven manual. It's a how to live life manual. How to know God manual. How to know the Savior. How to know you're saved. How to know the future. It's all right here, and people don't consult the manual. And they just make it up. It's incredible. In verse 29... we continue, and it says, "And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us." Who's that sound like? "And took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land." That's got a lot in it. And we'll start right off. First, think about when they say one is not. Who are they talking about? Joseph. Mm-hmm. You think about how they say that the Lord of the country, the Lord of the land, spake roughly to us. And the first thing comes to mind, my mind is Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10. "That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, See not, and to the prophets, Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit." And these brethren of Joseph make it a point to talk about the fact that Joseph spoke roughly to them. And, well, let's go. I want to look at this because that was a big hang up with Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 15. A few weeks ago we studied this on Sunday. And beginning in verse 12, Jesus has been raking the Pharisees over the coals. In verse 9 he says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." A few verses later, verse 12, "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Owest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Jesus, you're not winning friends and influencing people. You're offending someone." Verse 13, "But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." You know, if you just open the Bible and read Jesus as Jesus is, he doesn't fulfill the expectations of the typical reader of the Bible, even the Christian. I've heard people talk about Jesus, and all they ever say, I've been in the church earlier on my Christian walk, where the pastor never talked about Jesus in any other way except for how sweet he was. You know, Jesus is sweet. He's precious. He's merciful. He's loving. He's forgiving. He also hates sin. And he hates religion. He hates man-made traditions that make the Word of God of no effect. He hates it. He hates that as severely as he hates Satan himself. And Jesus is not the pushover everybody makes him out to be. And you remember in Matthew 23 when we studied that, he over and over said things like in Matthew 23:13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." In other words, you're going to hell and you're taking others with you. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." I think the Lord speaks roughly to certain people. And I'll guarantee He'll speak roughly to me and you, if He needs to. You know, a good father will speak roughly. A good dad's going to speak roughly once in a while, at least, because kids need it. They get out of hand. I remember my dad talking roughly to me. Dan, do you remember days when your dad had to talk rough to you? Do you think it's because he hated you? He didn't hate. My dad didn't hate me. Sometimes moms have to do it. Right? Amen. Your mom talked rough to you once in a while, didn't she? Back in the 60s and 70s when Jenny was a little tyke running through a little house in Cleveland. And you picture that? Jenny! But I guarantee it's because mom loved her. And that's the way God deals with us. You know, I don't understand people who read the Word and see these rough places and why they want to get offended and throw the book. Because they do. They'll just, "I've had enough of this. I don't want anything to do with it." You know, I read the book and it speaks roughly to me. I appreciate the fact that I'm being dealt with by a loving Father. You know, when I sit under teaching and preaching of the Word, I don't want it to all be cotton candy and candy canes and ice cream. There's a place for that. But, you know, if I am human as I am, there's going to be times where if that preacher's doing his job, he's going to step on my toes once in a while. And so what do people do today? "I don't like that guy. I just don't like him. He's too rough. I think I'm going to go down to that guy. You know, there's this guy down the road. Got a new church down there. He just reminds me of Joel Osteen. I'm just going to go down there because I just feel the love there. I feel more love." They don't know what love is. What they feel is what they hear. What they hear is smooth things. You know, I believe in expository preaching, but you know, if you're going to preach topicals, at least once in a while it should deal with sin. At least once in a while you should deal with sin. Well, in verse 35, where I left off, you're going to see the boys returned home, and they've explained this to Dad. And Dad's going to resist what he knows he needs to do. Dad being Jacob. Verse 35 says, "And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, and he's probably, I can just, you know, picture an old man like Jacob saying this. He's probably almost crying. He says, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Verse 37, "And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead," speaking of Joseph, "and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." He says he's alone because, you know, Joseph and Benjamin were the only two from Rebekah. Or Rachel, I'm sorry. Rachel, you remember, he ended up with Leah first by trickery. But he served 14 years for Rachel, not for Leah, not for Bilhah. And so these are his two, which is, you know, it's his two favorites. The two that came from his real love of his life. And he as far as he knows, he lost one. He doesn't want to give up the other one. And he's basically saying, he shall not go, even though I think Jacob knows he's got to go. And Jacob was a prophet of God. So Jacob, I don't think, is clueless to what's going on here as far as knowing that God is doing something here. And in the flesh, he's operating and saying, no, this ain't happening. I'm not going to do this. This ain't going to happen. And we can put on that same attitude of flesh, and we can figure things in our heads and say, you know what? We've got to do this. I can't do that. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're confronted with situations where we know what's right and wrong, will we do it? Something as simple as witnessing to somebody, sharing the gospel. You know, there are people who use the excuse, well, it's not my gift. It's not my personality. I just, you know, whatever. It's just excuses. God created you. God commanded you to share the gospel. You think God created you and commanded you to do something you can't do? I don't believe that. God created you and He's commanded you to preach the gospel. I don't think He's asking you to do something you can't do. So it's just a matter of, will I? Am I willing? Not can I, not am I capable. The Bible never discusses it being a gift. The Bible never says it's a gift. The Bible says do it. Not forsaking the gathering yourselves together as the manner of some is. And yet, so many people we meet, as we witness, they're out of church and have no desire to even find. It's like Dan and I talked, it's one thing to be looking, it's another thing just to not even be looking and wanting to obey God's admonition to fellowship. There's a problem. And it's our attitude, we're just not going to do it. I refuse. Yeah, saying something under any circumstances is better than saying nothing. I mean, unless you blaspheme or something. But if you're preaching the gospel, you may not be as smooth as other people. I'm not that smooth. I stutter. I do it all the time. I'm sure you picked up on that somewhere I'm teaching. I edit the messages, so I know I I hear myself. The one of them, maybe two or three weeks ago, I said, and I thought, is that a glitch? I mean, did I really say that? And I went back and listened to it again, and I did. But you know what? I've said this before. I know I'm not the smoothest orator. But, you know, God's just called me to do what He's called me to do. And so I'm going to do it.
You haven't been to seminary.
I haven't been to seminary, but I've been to Calvary. You know, there's this old Nazarene preacher named Uncle Bud Robinson. And he had a little bit of a lift when he preached. And he'd tell people, you need to be saved. You're sinners. And you need to come to the cross and be saved. And that's how he preached. And he was the most effective Nazarene evangelist in history. Uncle Bud Robinson. And I saw a little lady get up one time and they asked her to testify because she claimed to be saved. She wanted to be baptized. Squeaky little voice. Just tears rolling down her face while she's talking. You barely hear her. But as she talked and she told about how the Lord had convicted her of her need of being saved, and she'd come to the service and heard the gospel and heard that Jesus died and paid for her sins, was buried and rose again, that He conquered sin and death, and that when she died, that He would raise her from the grave. And she talked about how it was just overwhelming as she understood and believed the gospel, and she realized she was saved. And then she just stopped with tears coming to her face, and people started coming forward. Other people started coming forward. And I saw several people that night make a profession of faith for the first time, listening to this little squeaky woman give her testimony. There's little squeaky women all over the place who feel like they can't preach the gospel, and I'm telling you, it's a shame because they're probably more effective than most of us. You know, God has said He's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I think the little old ladies, I can tell you, little old lady down there in Wheelersburg, Ohio, that came down and chased me down at Kroger parking lot and preached to me had a profound effect on me. I didn't sleep well till I got saved. I'm thankful for the little old ladies and the squeaky little women. And the little girls, the little kids. I listened to a preacher a few weeks ago, and there was this guy who he had witnessed to like a dozen times. He would come to church functions, but hardly ever come to church. And then one day he came to a church function, and he's sitting there, and they'd kind of given up on him. The last couple times he'd come, they hadn't even witnessed to him or anything, kind of just let him come in. And they thought, well, maybe if he feels comfortable, maybe he'll start coming to church or something. He's sitting on the couch, and a little girl about 6 years old goes over and sits next to him, and she called him Uncle Bill. And she sits down next to him and says, hi, Uncle Bill. And he says, well, hi there. And I can't remember her name. And she says, Uncle Bill, why don't you love Jesus? And the whole place got silent. And Bill says, well, I love Jesus. And she said, well, why won't you get saved if you love Jesus? Because you said you're not saved. And he said, well, I'm thinking about it. She goes, if you love Jesus, you don't have to think about it. And the preacher then says, Bill, you know, out of the mouth of babes. And you know, that man said, you know, it's just pride. He admitted his problem. It was just pride. He had to admit that all those years he'd been rejecting the truth. And he got saved. Right there, his pride died, and he believed, was saved, was baptized. Now he's serving the Lord. And that's the question for the unsaved. And it's the question for us. I've got it on the sheet there. The work of Christ is to draw. John 12:32 says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Any atheist any Muslim, any Buddhist, anyone who says they're not drawn to Jesus Christ is a liar. They're all drawn to Jesus Christ. But some respond in faith. Others respond in rebellion. But the response itself reveals the drawing. Just the fact that there's a response. If Jesus wasn't drawing them, they could care less about it. Jesus who? Oh, Jesus. Oh, the Christian Jesus? Haven't really given it much thought. You don't hear that. You may hear it once in a while, but you don't hear that one out of 100, one out of 1,000 maybe. I don't know. I can't remember a time someone said they'd never given it any thought. That includes every atheist I've ever met. Why is that? Because He'll draw all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. So what? Then comes the response. And John 10, 26 to 28, the believer's response is to follow. In John 10, 26 to 28, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, I've said it, and I'll say it again. I'm not going to jump in there and try to explain beyond what the Scripture says. But I know this, that God knows who are His. And it is in God, it is settled. The question mark isn't with God. That was settled with before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. It was written by the omniscient God of the universe who can't learn anything new. So when we get saved, He's not learning anything. He's established that. It's done. The question mark is with us. The question mark's right here. And the question is not whether you respond. The question is, what is your response? And if your response as a believer, your response will be to follow. There's no two ways about it. If you're a believer, you follow. You want to know who's elect? We get into that whole discussion. If he's following Jesus, he's elect. If he's not, he's not. You want to be elect? Follow Jesus. Amen. Am I elect? I don't know. You want to be the elect? Believe and follow. Because that's what the elect do. You go back and read. I've said this before. You go back and read Charles Spurgeon, and he didn't have any friends. Because on one side you had the Arminians who thought God was up there, you know, wondering who was going to be saved and would anybody be saved. On the other side you had the hardcore Calvinists who thought that Spurgeon was a heretic because he preached that you could believe and be saved. And he would get up over and over, just in spite of these folks, and he would say, become the elect, believe. And it drives some of these guys crazy because they're so high-minded in their theological terms that they can't just preach the Bible. And so our response as believers should be simple. Follow. Not to say, I won't go. Now that's tough. And, you know, the younger crew especially, I think, you're going to be doing some praying. Hopefully you already are. Saying, God, in Jesus' name, this is what you ought to be praying. In Jesus' name, I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. But you better be careful. Because he'll show you. And I'll guarantee you this. If you do not, you will be miserable. I believe a lot of the people that are professing Christians today that are on the shelf and not being used of God heard the call of God and said, I shall not go. And because of that, they're miserable. And we'll end with it. I don't go on about this, but I was thinking, I discussed my study of this with Charlie earlier, but the law of inertia. And I was thinking of how this compares to a spiritual law of inertia. And in inertia, the law of inertia is that the natural response when something is in motion is to stay in motion. Unless it's affected by something else like gravity or someone bumping it or something like that. Well, in the spiritual sense, there's a spiritual law of inertia. The natural response of the Christian, who is a born-again Christian, is to follow Jesus. And to continue to follow Jesus. A constant. Constant following Jesus. I can't remember which one of the reformers used to say, repentance isn't just believing and turning to Christ for salvation, but as a Christian, we live a life of repentance. Our attitude should never be, shall not go. And you know what? If Jacob had not changed his mind, I'm giving it away, but next week he'll change his mind. And if he had not changed his mind, it meant death. It reminds me of, we talked about this some time ago. We'll look at it again in a few weeks because we're going to continue through Exodus. You remember when the Pharaoh called Moses in when the land was filled with frogs, and Moses said he would remove them, but he asked him when, and Pharaoh said he wanted one more night with the frogs. Now, read that sometime and try to make sense of that. Moses said, when shall I? And he said, tomorrow. I want one more night. Now, I can understand Charlie wanting another night with the frogs. Because he would maybe keep a few as a pet, you know, dissect a few before they went away. But I read that and it blows your mind to see that. He's one more night, one more night. And how many people have under conviction for salvation, under conviction and chastening for not following the Lord, and they know they need to do this, they know they're going to end up doing it, but they keep going on and on and on fighting. I don't want to spend any more nights with the frogs. Amen. All right, let's close the word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message, and we do thank you for grace and that salvation is a gift and not of works. It's a hopeless, horrible state of mind for someone to be in, to be trapped in that idea of working for something that can only be received as a gift. And we pray that you would continue to teach us, that we would continue to mature. Lord, that you would, again, guide us in the direction you want us as a fellowship to go, and that you would always find us in love with Jesus Christ, that we would never lose that first love, and that we would always be on fire for you, preaching the gospel, loving each other, but first and foremost, loving you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.